Good morning. Please turn to page 916. That will be Acts 8. We'll read the first 25 verses of Acts 8. You'll notice when we are in a narrative section, the selections for the sermon can become rather long. To put this in perspective, it's less than 25 verses. It's less than half of last week's. So I don't want to hear any complaints from you. Please stand. And Saul appeared, approved of his execution, that's Stephen's. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off all men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to him, to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself was believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall and bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Gracious Father, have mercy on us. Help us to understand what has been done and said in your name by the power of your Spirit, that we might love you and live well in faith, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this marks a significant turning point in the book of Acts. We've seen the growth of the church really beginning in an event called Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. And we've seen that the gospel has had an expanding impact all the way through Jerusalem and Judea as well. There are, by this time, perhaps more than 10,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem. But this transitional passage after the explosion of persecution that began with the martyrdom we looked at last week of Stephen and then was extended far beyond just that one individual at the hand of a man named Saul, who we'll hear of later on in the book, it drove the people of God out of Jerusalem and Judea, and they make their first journey into what is effectively another nation, another people's. And they start then a journey that continues to this day. So we really have ended the first section of the book of Acts and we're transitioning into the second section of the book of Acts, which will run us through really just a few chapters before the gospel explodes to all the nations all through the Mediterranean. And so this, we need to understand, is a significant juncture. We want to look today at two things, though. One, we want to look at the gospel and the peoples of the earth. I want us to understand how this passage begins the programmatic work that Christ established when before he ascended through the Great Commission, and a passage here that we'll look at in a minute. And I want us to be encouraged and see the sweeping power of the gospel. But that's too easy. That's too simple. I want it to resolve in the individual. We've been given two individuals in this chapter. The first one is Simon, and things don't go well for him. We'll look later on in another day at the Ethiopian eunuch, and things go well for him. But what I want us to understand is, like every sermon, this passage isn't about the sweeping glory of God across the nations only. And it's not about a magician named Simon only. At the end of the day, and at the end of this sermon, every passage needs to find its way right into you. And what you might find out is that there's a little more magician in you than you think there is. There surely is in me. So let's do the fun part first. Let's see the sweeping glory of the gospel as it goes to the next nation. I just want us to return. You don't need to turn there, but you can. Acts chapter 1:8, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and hear this, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So this pivotal moment, this significant turning point, the gospel has just moved from, in the diagram of redemption in the Bible, the center of the universe, redemptive center is Jerusalem. It's now expanded out into Samaria. So let's do a little survey of who the Samaritans are. They're kind of Jewish and they're kind of not Jewish. What they were was, they originally grew up when Israel was exiled. The way it worked when a nation exiled another nation, they took all the talented people and all the moneyed people and they put them somewhere else. And if you were really poor and they thought you were insignificant, they needed somebody to watch the land a little bit, and they left, in this case, the Samaritans. And then over the next ensuing years, the Samaritans sort of developed a malformed vision of Judaism, and they would have thought they were Jews, but the Jews didn't think they were Jews, and they also ethnically married across different races, and so, you know, you get the picture. Not a lot of love between these two people groups, and in the mind of a first century Jewish Christian even, that would be a much more significant leap ethnically and culturally and religiously than you might imagine, since it's very, very close. It's immediately adjacent to their land, but it was filled with a great deal of conflict. But it's also the movement of the entire Bible, and its promise has always been to move beyond the Jews. Remember, Abraham said, "I will bless you and your descendants," God said to Abraham. And who's going to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants except all the nations? That's from the very beginning. And so when the program of the book of Acts, which can be actually broken up into those three sections, Judea and Jerusalem, Samaria, rather compressed, and then the nations, really starting in chapter 10, but most earnestly in 13, all the way through, we want us to see the significance of this moment. This starts a program that actually, we could put it this way, Acts chapter 8 is the first step of the gospel that got all of you people to church these 2,000 years later. It's an immediate connection historically between one place and the other. They were the next nation. And as you can see, they respond robustly. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but we haven't even got to the text yet. I want us to see something about how the gospel is going to change. Who is mentioned prominently at the very beginning of this transition? A guy named Saul. Now, why that's important is in the irony of redemption and the subversive reality of this movement of the gospel that you and I are the consequence of in our age, some 2,000 years later. In the subversive irony of the gospel, we're learning two things. One, persecution can't stop it, and also the persecutor, in many cases, will become the preacher. There is this message in the gospel that there is this inexorable hope, this determined, manifest promise that, well, what did Jesus say? I will build my church, and you remember the rest of the line? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So not only does the persecution serve the scattering, as you can see, all the people started to preach, but also right in the midst of it, Saul ravaging against the people, a great persecution started, and the people left, were scattered all throughout, and Saul there approving of the whole thing and picking it up, he himself, by the time you would have read even this in the 60s when it was written, that's the first 60s, not the 1960s, when it was written, you would have understood that that was a signal. Both the persecution and the persecutor will be impotent before the presence of the gospel. The gospel was, as we could say, global from the very beginning. And it cannot be stopped. It's also shared from person to person. That's the second thing I want us to understand. This movement from Jerusalem to Samaria, from Samaria, a little detour down into Ethiopia because that's where the eunuch's going to go, but then all of a sudden to the Gentiles in the next chapters, it always happens person to person. I love this. Now, when they were scattered, what did they do? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and they went on, we're told, preaching, every one of them. Now, there's a second thing that's happening at this passage. It actually started a little bit last week or last chapter, but now it's becoming, the emphasis is being placed on it a little bit more clearly. In the first chapters of the Gospels, of the book of Acts, you see that it's basically exclusively apostolic preaching and declaration. They're witnessing to the resurrection. Last chapter and last week, we saw that an officer of the church, Stephen, starts to preach. The same kind of officer is preaching now. But there is, in our passage in verse 4, an expansion of that, which tells us something that was undoubtedly always going on. And it is the secret, if you will, the secret viral power of the spread of the gospel through the ages has not happened because men like me did things like this only, but because people, men and women like you, did this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, of course, the first example of that is Philip. He's got some sort of official capacity in the church, but the implication in the language is clear. It's about people like you. Sent and moved into and out of their place and their place of comfort. They know whatever else God is doing, whatever else they wish God had done differently, they know that impacted by God, it comes to them to share and spread the gospel. That's how the gospel has always worked. It's always been person to person. And of course, it's directed to the Son of God. What is Philip's message? We'll see this again in contrast to Simon, but Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with him paid attention, we're told, with one accord to what was being said by Philip, and when they heard and saw the signs he did, they rejoiced in the miracles and they were overwhelmed with joy. Now, the message, in contrast to what we'll see with Simon in a moment, Philip is taking the same message that we've seen from Peter on Acts chapter 2 all the way through 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. He's bringing the message of the Christ to the Samaritans. Now, this is significant because what we're learning is that this is sort of a halfway land, sort of a no man's land, because the Samaritans would have had some category and some vision, some understanding of the person and work and the expected Christ from the Torah. They would have had a category for that, but their category had been reformed and reshaped. So there's a beautiful both geographic and cultural progression that the further away you get from Jerusalem, the more unclear and disrupted is the expectation of any kind of hope that looks anything like a son of David and a promised Messiah. What's significant about that is we start to see here, and we'll see it all the way through the book of Acts when he's preaching to people, Paul usually preaching to people like you and me, who would have had in our earliest heritage in our pagan days no category whatsoever. It's the same consistent message throughout. Our message, the inevitability, the power of the gospel from the promise and the reign of Christ through his people sharing their faith has always been his story about his death and resurrection, and it's always been a call to believe. So, this is what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Christianity is a story of how the rightful king landed and is calling us to take part in a campaign of sabotage. Now, you can start to see that subversion happening when they go to this place from Jerusalem to Samaria that is like and unlike the land that they left. But whether it's fully like or totally unlike, the central message of the king, of the kingdom, is the king, is the gospel. There is, throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, there is, even though it's expressed differently in places, which we'll look at, based on their context, there is a through line that what makes the church take over the world is the kindness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is transgenerational, it's transnational, it's transethnic, it's the need everybody has. And that's what's going to confuse and challenge our friend Simon when we get to him. We'll look at that a little bit more. But I want us to see how deeply embedded this global vision of the single need and the solution in the single person of the promised Messiah is. Listen to what the Old Testament prophets say. Bear with me, I'll be reading a few of them. The first is from a book called Habakkuk. The earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God as waters cover the seas. Isaiah, another prophet, in 49 says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a, speaking of the Messiah, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. He says later, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that exact language is used specifically about Jesus in the New Testament. What I'm trying to help us see is that as soon as Christ rose from the grave and ascended into the Father, with his prescription to the church, All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. From that moment, as re-expressed in the book of Acts, as we saw, the mission of the church from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth, it's been inevitable, and it will be inevitable. That's one of, we have two great boasts as Christians, certainly more than that, that are confusing, bewildering, are offensive to the world. One is that Jesus rose from the grave. Two is that he's the king of the whole world, and every single person from every place, in the end, will acknowledge that he is the Son of God. Now, there's no use in mitigating that to make it more palatable or less offensive. It's just our hope, it's our comfort, it's our message. It is our message. And what I want to see before we take a look at this poor individual, Simon, I want us to see that we've witnessed it. There's a good book called Polycentric Mission. By the way, if I ever mention a book here and you read it and you're like, does he believe that? The only book I believe everything in, guess which book that is? You're right, it's the Bible. But Polycentric Mission, his argument is really fascinating. Basically, here it is in a nutshell. You don't have to read the book. Christianity is the only world religion whose demographic and geographic center of gravity has changed from its site of origin. The Middle East, ancient Near East, then the demographic, geographic emphasis for a couple thousand years, well, through the Mediterranean, and then up into Europe. And in fact, starting in about 1900, with the missionary movement, the gospel seed was spread all through China and South America. The gospel also early on, I should say, went over into Eurasia in significant ways and down into Africa. But now, if you were to look at where the gospel resides in its most vigorous places in terms of conversions and growth of the church, well, it's certainly, sadly, not in Europe and not in North America anymore. Where is it? The center of gravity of the church is in South America. You know, there are more Christians in Africa today than there are Americans. I don't mean American Christians. I mean Americans. And in 1910, in a famous missionary conference, the missionaries from Africa came back on the verge of giving up because there had been no fruit for over almost 100 years. It's in Asia the church is exploding, and certainly in South America, as I've said. You live, anybody who's been here for any period of time is living in the most explosive age of church growth in the history of Christianity in the last, we'll say, 100 or 125 years. Far and away outstrips anything we're reading about in the book of Acts. Now, the challenge, though, is, what's the challenge? I'm not seeing that over here on the east side. Are you? There's a man named Jenkins, Peter Jenkins, who wrote a book called The New Christendom about this. And basically, he says, tragically, turns out God goes where he's wanted. Now, there's more to where God goes than just that. But we're exhibiting that. So now, with that bummer, I took us to the edge of this eschatological reality that the whole world's coming to Jesus. Now we're back here where we are, and we've got a picture of what interrupts that. Because you remember, I said we would talk about the sweeping glory of God over all the nations. That part of the sermon just ended. Now we're going to talk about how the gospel can get interrupted by individuals like you and me in terms of its movement into our own heart. And we do that by looking at two people. We look at Philip and we look at Simon. So let me read few verses, let's say 5-ish through, where am I going to go? 5-ish through 11-ish. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention. These are important words. With one accord paid attention, especially that last one, to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many were paralyzed and lame, were healed. So there was much joy. Then look at the language. That's a contrastive word there. But, a lot of times when you see a word like that, it's important, and in this case, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in this city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And listen to this. So there's one accord and attention for Philip, and there's amazed, and the same exact word for attention relative to Simon, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So what's happening? You can see this contrast between two visions of spirituality. Christ versus a message that's about Simon. Both demand attention. That same word is used in its same form throughout this passage, but the response is distinct. There's one accord, it melds people together, and there's healing and joy in the first and not the second. So what we see is Simon's whole world is challenged by the coming of a greater, more glorious, more beautiful, more effectual power than his own. What do we learn about Simon's power? It was amazing. They were amazed. They marveled. That language, interestingly, is not used of Philip, even though it might be implied by the signs that he was performing. But Simon was amazing people, and Simon was impressing people. They were saying great things about who? About him. But here is the most significant contrast. Simon never generated joy, and there's no indication here that Simon helped anyone. Simon's message at a human level was about him. He was the first influencer. Imagine if he had had TikTok. His message was distinct, and the presence of the gospel coming in to a personal, spiritual ecosystem, it's going to challenge it. And you know what? It's going to challenge your world too. The gospel properly understood is an attack on every inclination of our worldview and everything we do with all of our time and all of our money and all the things we love. It's inherent in that. The gospel challenges him, and he lost his place. That's the next contrast I want us to see. Look down at these words. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized. And what happens next? Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, the word is he clung to Philip very intentionally. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, I don't want us to get too lost in the language, but I want us to learn how to read the art of biblical narrative. You can see that what's happening is the contrast, but, that we looked at earlier, and Simon's belief is in the shadow of their belief. And Simon is clearly, as we'll see, his faith isn't deeply rooted in him. He's responding to the loss of his place. And he's trying to engage and mimic the people around him. We can assume it was genuine, at least in his own mind, but we can also see from the passage and the way it relates the two accounts that he's responsive, and then ultimately we're told pretty clearly that it was shallow and unclear. What I want us to see, I told you that there's a little magic in all of us. What I want us to see is that when the gospel came into your life, as genuinely and fully as you responded to it, it was also a subversive claim to everything about everything you think, everything you love, everything you do, everything you have, and everything you want. And so, like Simon, we're all challenged by the ultimate kingship of Christ. Now, let's see how Simon responds to his loss of place. Well, not well. But when they believed, Philip, as he preached the good news, even Simon believed. And when the apostles came down and he saw what happened, he made his faithful request. Can I do a little parenthesis here? Because you probably read this passage and you might think, well, why did the Holy Spirit wait to come? Why did the apostles come? This is kind of put in parentheses in this message. I'm breaking its rhythm to put that in perspective for you. First of all, there's no particular protocol about the Holy Spirit descending, as we'll see in the book of Acts later on. It doesn't have to happen by the apostles. Another guy gave it to, was an instrument of the Holy Spirit given to Paul and Saul when he was later. But the second thing, it happens in two cases right in a row. When the gospel first left the Jews to the Samaritans, and when the gospel first left the even adjacent people group to the Gentiles in the next coming chapters, the Holy Spirit descends and apostles are present, and the message is clear that they were affirming for the people of God that this was the program of God, that God was going to bring this message not just to Jews who had been circumcised and who lived in the proper temple, as it were, but also to all the nations. So that's what's going on here. And well, I'll just leave that there. You can find a lot of information about that. Because what I want us to do is I want us to think about what Simon does. Because it's maybe an introduction to how there's a little bit of magic in us. Look at verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I have some friends who still say this to me because they were there when my coach said it to me after I messed up on a play. He said, "Kelly, don't worry. We can always use you as a bad example." That's the way it was in the 70s. That's how they coached. So I still have friends who say that now. Thankfully, that's one of the reasons I moved 2,000 miles from them. But here's Simon. What is Simon doing? And this is the challenge for all of us. Simon is importing his whole life story and his whole value system inside the gospel, and he's trying to obligate God. That's what he's trying to do. The mistakes he makes is he wants to obligate God, in his case, through money. And then once he obligates God, he wants to take the means and the instruments and the authority and the power of God clearly. He wants to use them to re-engender his own position and place in the community where he had been prominent. Now, this is fundamental magic stuff, because magicians would, for money, share incantations and other means by which they would amaze people, basically, or impress people, or intimidate people. So he has immediately taken all of the preloaded assumptions that he's had about how spirituality works. He's preloaded all those and immediately immediately he just applies them. He tries to obligate God so that he can leverage the instruments, authority, and means by which God will rule the world for his own advantage. Maybe now you are starting to see how there could possibly be a little bit of magician in you and me. Where none of us would offer money to the pastor. One, because he's just quite frankly not that impressive. I've been ministering for a long time and I don't think I've ever amazed anyone yet. But also because that would be too crude. But there are subtle ways which we use our obedience, our sacrifice, our availability, our giftedness. Well, look at it this way. Every time you are stunned or brokenhearted or stressed out because a prayer has not been answered, maybe a significant prayer about your family or your work or your own health, every time you're brokenhearted, confused, and anxious, and your faith is strained, I would say, come meet with me, and we might go upstream from that and learn that despite how much you've learned about the gospel, you sort of assume that your prayers and your obedience and your scripture knowledge might have, in a little bit of way, obligated God to act the way you wanted. It's just the way the human heart is. And then in the same way, with Simon wants that. Remember, he turns around. That way, I can go basically ply my trade with others. Now, maybe you're not that way with God, but there is a way in my heart. I could just be, maybe I wrote this sermon for myself, but I don't think so. There is a way in which those same things, our giftedness, our involvement, our positions in the church, our theology, our maturity in the faith, we then expect or turn in subtle ways that to apply them in meetings and moments where we have influence over the people around us. There's a little magician in all of us, including your pastor. It's just human nature. And you might be saying, well, not me, and maybe not, but we're going to see something about that in just a moment. What I want us to see is what happens next, because this will become the marker by which you know which way your heart inclines. All right? What does Peter do? Well, Peter kind of loses it. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Now, that language is pretty severe. He is talking clearly about condemnation. That's the word. The destruction is pretty absolute. "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." And he just will not let go. "For I see that in you are the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Wow. To put this in perspective, let's go to the foyer and imagine that you said something that was similar to this and I answered that way. That would be difficult. Now, there's apostolic authority and there's pastoral authority, just to let you know. But I want you to know this. I want you to know that God gets to speak to you that way. And that's really the mark. If you want to know how much gospel is in your heart and how much magic is in your heart, well, the best way to know that is what you and I do when God speaks to our heart in those most severe fatherly tones, like he just did to Simon through his apostle Peter. You know, what is at stake here is not the smaller things that are still important, not family, not health, not vocations, all the things we pray about. What's at stake here is your heart and its eternal destiny. That's what's at stake with the gospel. So let the gospel speak to it in the fullest terms possible. Let God ask you how you might be trying to obligate him, trying to leverage the means of grace and the message of the gospel for your own purposes, and then let him speak to your heart, and then don't answer the way Simon does. What do you notice about Simon's answer? Two things that should give us concern for him. The first is that he actually doesn't pray to God. What does he say? He tells Peter to pray to God. That's the first thing. The second thing is, he doesn't mention his own heart. I hope that if someone spoke to me in three verses like that about my heart, I would at least try to defend my heart. I would at least mention my heart. But he doesn't. So let's close this off now. Let's ask ourselves. Here's a little magic diagnostic for you. Nobody here that I know of is really deep into the dark arts, okay? I don't think so. I've not noticed that in 9 months. So good. So let's close in prayer. No magicians here. But maybe before we do that, let's ask these diagnostic questions. I want you to go home. And if you want to meet with me, I'll help you walk through these. One, is there anything about your spirituality that subtly, deep down in you, without being in the front of your mind, you think is obligating God to behave in a certain way, or that your life should progress along a certain pathway? Ask yourself that question. The second thing, the diagnostic question I want you to ask, is whether or not, in subtle ways, because no one is a jerk on purpose. Some people are just naturally a jerk. But in subtle ways, I use that with Sandy. I'm not trying to be a jerk, honey. It just comes naturally. But in subtle ways, are you using the things you know and the things you've learned and the positions you have to leverage God's blessings for your own station and purpose? Just ask that question. Listen, if we don't ask those kinds of questions, then this sermon is just about a magician. I mean, this passage is just about a magician and not about a bunch of good Christians on the east side. And then finally ask, who gets to speak to your heart in the most stark terms? And what you'll find is that list is pretty short. But at least let the prophets do it. When you find a severe passage in Scripture that's pointed at someone else, maybe just ask God, does this or some of this need to be pointed at me? Like right now? Maybe not. Maybe so. I'll close by changing a famous phrase. Not all who wander are lost. You heard that, right? Tell you what I've noticed as a pastor. Not all who are lost wander. Some of them are right here, probably in this room or in this congregation. One more thing, though. What happens in verse 25? In verse 25, the kingdom marches on. So we've seen it sweep across outside of Jerusalem on its way all the way over to Issaquah 2,000 years later. We've seen the glory of God's promise. We've seen it interrupted, really almost certainly, although there's some ambiguity, stopped at the heart of a man named Simon and maybe someone here. But it's just going to keep going. That's the story of the book of Acts. It's in the very next verse. So not all who wander are lost. Not all who are lost wander. So watch for the magic in your own heart. Gracious Father, I thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help us, me especially, to have humility before your providence, to let you do as you please, and never assume that anything I have done or anything anyone here has done should prescribe or direct your ways with us. For you are God, and you are good, and we are not either of those. But Christ has shown us your kindness, we pray in his name. Amen.